Good morning, everyone. Let's begin with a word of prayer this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that has been read, for the discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ on the day after the feeding of the 5,000 men and the women and the children that were with them. And Lord, though we won't be getting into that body of teaching today for the most part, we're going to be seeing the aftermath of that great miracle and the effect it had on those disciples of the Lord Jesus, those men that he had chosen, 11 who would be faithful, one who would betray. And Lord, on the one hand, we see the shallowness of the crowd looking at the material benefit. But your eyes are on those who are your disciples, that they might have a right knowledge of who you are and a right view of suffering and trials, and to have hope because we're looking at you. And so, Lord, we pray that you would break forth the bread of life, the word of God today. The word of God is very clear. Man shall not live by bread alone. It is a lesser priority. The greatest priority, man will live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Feed your people, we pray, this day. Thank you for each one that is here. Dear Holy Spirit, you know the hearts. Lord, convict, rebuke, encourage, we pray, with the word of God this day. Exhort. And Lord, that we would be changed into the likeness of Christ as we see the word of God, as we see the glory of God in Christ, and we are transformed. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ today. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we look at John chapter 6, we have witnessed the power of the Son of God, and the disciples at this point really don't understand who he is. And as I was praying, I already mentioned the number of people that are gathered here. As we look into the Gospel of Matthew, this one of the synoptic gospels, and compare, this miracle occurs and is recorded in all of the gospel accounts. That gives a little sense of the significance of this miracle. 5,000 people plus the women and the children, and in that day and age, most people would marry for the sake of love, of course, but also for survival and dependence upon one another, and the purpose of family was so important at that time. And food and living was hard. Not a lot of machines around, no internal combustion engine, a lot of sweat to get the bread out of the ground. So this miracle is exceedingly significant, up to plus or minus maybe 20,000 people. And they all participate in this miracle as they eat the bread that the Lord Jesus Christ, as the great I Am, the bread of life as has been read, creates out of energy himself. He just creates this bread from, multiplies, is sometimes called the multiplication, from the two fish and the five little barley cakes. Basically, can you imagine a little boy's lunch feeding around 20,000 people? And the logistics of that, just so great. And he does this effortlessly, pointing to who he is. And so I talk about the disciples in peril, and it's not simply the peril you might think. I have three little perils through here. First is the misperception of who Jesus is by the crowd, and the disciples are caught right up in the middle of this. And then the pride that can so easily consume a disciple of Christ and take over in the midst of something wonderful happening. We'll talk about that for a little bit. And the last thing, the disciples are in peril of giving into their fear in this great storm that they're going to be in the middle of. We're going to look at it through Matthew, Mark, and John, particularly Matthew and Mark this morning. It's just a brief passage, kind of taking a break from these amazing discourses that are giving emphasis to the point that John made in his prologue, that he came to his own, and as a rule, his own received him not. So a lot of conflict between the Lord and the leadership and the people of Israel. I'm not going to get into that all this morning. But the crowd's attitude towards Jesus at the completion of this miracle, and you catch it a little bit the next day as they journey and they get to be with him. They wanted to make him a king. Why did they do this? Why are they so excited at this point about Christ? This is exciting. The revolution's beginning. They want to make him a king. Rome is done. Bread is coming. Healing. Jesus had been healing, we read in the text of John. We read further the response of the miracle in John chapter 6. We go to verse 26. Jesus knows what's in the hearts of men, and he says to the crowd the next day, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you were seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." They're not coming to him because of their spiritual hunger. They're coming to him because of their physical. The physical sign was meant to point to who he was and to hear his word, and they'll have none of it. But they'll take him as a slave king. They want to make him king. Can you imagine? And this is important. Any form of Christianity that does this is wrong. It's kind of like, you imagine the genie in the lamp. You rub it. You know the allegory of this story. Rub the lamp, and what happens? Genie comes out, and you command the genie for what? 3 wishes. God will not be used like that. And the Lord Jesus Christ is going to make it very clear to his disciples who is God, who is sovereign, and who they are. And by the time we get to the end of this, we're going to see that they have a right view of him. Oh, glory. And that we would have that same right view, that he is God and we come under him. He is Redeemer and Lord, satisfying our spiritual hunger and walking with us in this world through whatever may come. The danger of having a wrong view of Jesus Christ. Secondly, the danger of being enslaved by their pride. And we do get a sense of this from the text, from the synoptics, the urgency of Jesus putting them in the boat. We get a sense of that as we're going to go through the text here in a little bit. Just think about it for a moment. Imagine. In Matthew, we learn that the disciples took the bread from Jesus and they distributed it to 20,000 people. Can you imagine giving a crowd that's hungry and fainting on the way 20,000 people and you're giving them free food and they are hungry and you are going to see them satisfied and each one of them says, "Oh, thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Could Jesus be our king?" And they may be thinking, I'm thinking about this. If I was in their shoes, they've been hearing a lot of opposition and all of a sudden something's changed. If he's going to be king, what are we going to be? We're leaders in this great miracle. Who are we? One of the wonderful things about being a true disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will not allow us to become slaves to the lust of the flesh. And the third part of that is the pride of life. Look at me. Rather, we say, "Lord, thank you that you could use me as a servant. All glory to you." He's going to crush. And if you're a child of God today, yeah, I sometimes preach a great sermon, I think maybe once. It's so easy in the heart. Look at me. No, look at him. Look at the one who gave me a new nature, a new heart, the one who covered my sin, fully paid for it, covered me with his infinite righteousness, that I might have a fellowship and a right to be in the presence of God, that he gave himself the just for the unjust. And the Lord will use the dark place, the trials, to crush the flesh. Aren't you glad? Can't you say amen? You may be suffering from trials of various kinds. We'll get into that in a little bit here today. It may look like It may be very dark. It may look like little hope. But as a child of God, we know there is a purpose. And the Lord took them from this high mountaintop experience, if you will, this place where it looks like the second coming of Christ basically is about to happen. The kingdom of God is going to be brought into the earth. And he helps them to see the purpose, the true purpose of the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, to identify who he is and not to have their sights set on the temporal and the material. Warren Wiersbe, I think, touches into this a little bit when he writes this. He says, the disciples had experienced great joy in being part of a thrilling miracle. Now they had to face a storm and learn to trust the Lord more. The feeding of the 5,000 was the lesson, but the storm was the examination after the lesson. Will we be faithful when things are hard? Will we be faithful? And you think of the disciples. They're going to be facing persecution for the preaching of the Lord, that he is risen indeed, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. The Jewish nation is not going to take that sitting down. They're going to say, we can establish our own righteousness through the law. We don't need Jesus. And the Gentiles are going to say, we've got Jupiter and Mars and all the rest of it. And they're gods just like us. They're not holy. They're just capricious. We're going to kill you. Nothing has really changed, has it? Let us stand for the Lord. And he will bring us through to know who he is, his power and his glory, both in the light as well as in the dark place. Through the preaching today, I trust is a place of light. And then as you go out and experience suffering, know that the Lord is there with you through these things. A right view of who he is. Not to be enslaved to pride. And also not to be a slave to fear. These folks are very afraid at this point, and they're not going to be completely cured of this. We see them after the crucifixion of Christ. They're hiding, kind of afraid, in a little room. But eventually, these godly men are going to stand up and preach the word fearlessly and be persecuted, be stoned, and even be, most of them, be killed. Because they know their Lord is with them in every trial, and he's with them to the end, and so he is with all who are his disciples. In fact, we see in the Lord's high priestly prayer in John 17 that he prays for his disciples, the leaven that would be faithful to the end. But he also prays for the disciples that would believe in their word. Who's that? You put your hand up maybe this morning. You too. I just say that because, please understand, this message today has application to all of us who are in Christ Jesus today. So we have three simple points. On the mountain, we begin on the mountain. The Lord sending the disciples away and going up to the mountain to pray. And there's some very interesting things that are happening here. And then we see the disciples on the water, tortured. Time, they're out there, and their terror, very real, very visceral. And then we see the Lord with them. Now, he was actually with them all the time. He can see them, but physically, they can't see him. And so we'll take it through those points as we look at the scriptures and look at this through the lens of Matthew and Mark particularly. On the mountain. So in Matthew 14:22, we read this. Immediately, he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. Now that he made them get into the boat has the idea that he compelled them. He said, you've got to do this. You've got to get in the boat. And it has the idea in the word construction that they didn't really want to get in the boat. Again, this amazing miracle. We're with all these people. What ministry we can have here. They're talking about making you a king. He said, get in the boat now. Because they're in danger. And it's not the storm. Their view of him their understanding of themselves before God as disciples, and the fear that's going to come to them so naturally when he's not present with them. Are they going to need to know how to trust in him when he's not present, do you think, physically? Not long. He's going to be ascending to the Father. They need to learn these lessons, and so do we that are here for us. So he compels them to get in the boat, and he dismisses the crowd, and then he goes up to the mountain. What's he doing on the mountain? Well, Matthew 14:23, it says this, "And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone." What was he praying about, do you think? And we know he had perfect fellowship within the Trinity. He would go and pray, praying to the Father. But there's a hint that's coming to us that he was praying for those disciples. As he's up on the mountain, he knows all about the storm. He knows all about what they're going to go through. And we're told, and I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit. I have to be careful. Right immediately after this, it says he's watching them. Watching them. He's praying and he's watching them. He's got his eyes on them through the dark. Several miles away, big storm. Your eyes and my eyes physically could never see them, but he's watching them. Isn't that interesting? What do you think he might be praying about? Well, we know from John 17 that high priestly prayer is an example of his prayer. Praying for his disciples, beautiful. And the depth, there's the infinite wisdom of God in that prayer. We will, if the Lord allows it, maybe a long time before we get there. But to see the infinite mind of God praying for his children. In Hebrews 7:24-25, in reference to the keeping power, the Lord preserving his disciples. In Hebrews 7:24-25, it says this, "But he," that is Jesus Christ, "holds his priesthood permanently." The priesthood is one who makes intercession. This is the God-man. He makes intercession between the living God, God the Father, and his children. And it says it's a permanent priesthood. Why would it be permanent? Because in John 1:1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14 says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." God became flesh and dwelt among us. God is our high priest praying for us. And what does he pray? And it's an eternal priesthood because he is eternal. That's one of the great attributes of God, the eternality of God. No beginning, no ending. And he is focused in heaven in praying for his saints. What's he praying? And this is a little bit of a convicting word to me. He's praying for his sheep. Praying for the discipleship. Praying for their spiritual formation in him, their Christ-likeness. Should I be praying for that more for you? It says, "But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." He's eternal. Verse 25, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through" who? Through him. "Since he always lives to make intercession for them." His prayer, his work on the cross, his subsequent mediatorial prayer, his perfect work within the Trinity. Consequently, he is saving to the uttermost. Maybe this morning you're not feeling saved to the uttermost. Well, believe the word of God. He will complete the good work he has begun in you, whatever may come. Do you believe God's word? Some of you may be doubting and trembling. I have to be reminded of this continually. Last Sunday, I was preaching a sermon on expository preaching and the call of God to Timothy, preach the word. Preach the word. And the Lord gave me lots of opportunities to preach the word this week. It was almost as though he's saying, really? You're going to preach the word. And in situations that are difficult, preach the word. Even to those who don't believe, preach it. And I had to fall on my face afresh and come to him for strength because I had none. And you forget, don't you? You forget where your strength is, and then he brings a trial, and then you remember, you take hold of the horns of the altar, you take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, strengthen me, help me. And is he there? If you're a child of God, he is right there. And he cleanses your heart, and he shows you what the real priorities are, and he gives you strength to serve others in ways you could never do in your own. This is the lesson for the disciples. And the power is the Lord is not aloof from this. Deism, God set it all in motion and then he forgot about it. That is a lie. God became flesh and dwelt among us. I believe the word. I believe in his personal concern for me, but sometimes I am awed by it. And I do doubt. Who am I to have this love? Because it's very personal, isn't it? When we are in the valley of the shadow, it's personal, and he is there. And if that's not true, you may be trusting in Jesus for the wrong reasons, for the temporal, for social, for whatever. Come back to him. He is God. He is the bread of life. He is the one that can make your soul clean. There is no other. And he will be with you. And we'll get to that in a little bit, his faithfulness to his saints. And his preserving power to his saints. But getting back to the account here, the disciples, he's on the mountain, he's praying for, I dare to say, likely them. It doesn't say specifically, but what comes right next gives me a hint that he is praying for them. I've already mentioned this to you, Mark 6, 48. Mark 6, 48. It says, and he, that is the Lord Jesus, and he saw that they, you can just read through that and it's like, well, what? You know, he saw them. He's watching them. And it's an impossible task for us. Because he's watching them. They're miles out in the Sea of Galilee. He's up on a mountain a good ways away. He's looking through the dark and a big storm with lots of billowing waves. And he sees them. How about us? Now, where is Jesus today? He's much higher than a high mountain, isn't he? He's in heaven. He is omniscient. He sees everything. I think of that scripture of the Lord in the Old Testament. Precious are that in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. Why? Because he's got his eyes on them. He's not losing them. The Lord Jesus says regarding Moses and the burning bush passage. Do you remember it? God said to Moses, and Moses asked for God's identity, how he would identify himself to Israel as God's spokesman. He says, I am the God of Isaac, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Lord says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living, because the Lord God spoke to Moses in the present tense, I am. And these guys had been dead for over 400 years, some of them. But God says, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were alive in his presence at that time, and they still are. His eyes are on his people in this life and in the time to come. What a privilege. What perfect love. I wish, you know, as I grow in Christ, my love grows, but it is not a perfect love like his. I realize this. He's watching and he saw them through the darkness. For the sinner, those eyes that see everything, this is a terror. He misses nothing. Everything is known. Every thought, every attitude, every action, every word is known. And without a Savior, there is a perfect judgment that is coming. With a Savior, that judgment falls on the Lord Jesus Christ. There's terror there. And to wake up one day from death into eternity and to see a holy God and realize you have no covering. I can't imagine something more terrifying. I would just right now run outside and, I don't know, go mad. Because I, reading the scriptures, have a sense of the loss of that day. Flee to the Savior while there's yet time. He sees everything. But oh, for the saint, he sees everything. The disciple, he sees everything. The child of God, he knows every sheep by their name. When we sin, this is sobering, isn't it? With our eyes, with our mouths, with our ears, we do that which is not glorifying to him, which is not right according to his law. We have offenses against him, offenses against each other. What do we need to do? We need to confess. We need to confess to one another our sins. Lord, guard my tongue. Guard my eyes, the things that I see. Not filthy things, not vain things, as the Bible says, but things that will honor you. We sang about the flowers and the trees and all of them glorifying God. And my heart just sang, thinking about my garden. I'm always thinking about my garden. Thank you, Lord, for your glory. He's watching his people. There's confession, but there's also comfort as we walk with the Lord in the garden. As the song goes, he's with us every step of the way as we walk with him through the dark, through the valley of shadow, even the valley of the shadow of death. You are with me. Praise God. You are with me. The disciples need to learn this. We forget this. We need to remember this. I'm sure we've heard this before. But where we are right today, we need to remember that he's watching. And that's a good thing, right? If you're a saint, a child of God, even if this morning you've really blown it this week, you've committed offenses, it's a good thing that he's watching. Because he wants to bring you back to himself, like David when he confessed his sin. Purge me with hyssop, right? I can't be without you, Lord, and come back to him. He's watching. That's a good thing. He's watching the disciples as they're out on the water now. First, we see that they're tortured. And then we see the amount of time they are out there fruitlessly rowing. And then their terror as somebody they don't recognize comes walking on the water. There's something in each one of us. We're aware of certain things, perhaps. And in the Lord, we don't have to be afraid, but we know there's a spiritual realm out there. We certainly know it from Scripture. And they have a sense of this, and they're going to be terrified. And we'll get to that. First of all, the torture. Matthew 14, 24, it says, "But the boat by this time was a long way from land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against it." That word beaten is in the original. It's the same word that Mark's going to use for them trying to make headway. Has the idea of torture. And you think about it, these are two eyewitness accounts, one from Matthew, and with Mark, he's being helped with Peter. Peter's, basically Mark's helping to write down the accounts of the gospel of Mark. And so we have two eyewitness accounts, and both use the same word here for what they're experiencing on the water, because this is what they were, would they forget this? They're being tortured. The boat's being tortured, first of all, it says. But the boat that by this time was a long way from land, beaten, tortured by the waves, for the wind was against them. And then in Mark 6, 48, it says, "And he saw that they were making headway painfully." Same word as the boat being beaten, tortured. "For the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, Jesus, he came to them walking on the sea." So not only is the boat tortured by the wind and the waves, but also they're being tortured trying to make headway. It's just a torturous, they just can't do it in themselves. They just can't get there, and things are looking bad. The time they had been rowing fruitlessly was around twilight when they got into the boat, somewhere between 6 and 9 p.m. Jesus comes to them in the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 and 6 in the morning. Now remember, they'd already been up all the day before, and they were tired looking for a place to rest when this massive crowd comes to them, and Jesus teaches the kingdom all day long. And then they help to distribute, and they're on a high. And you know, as you're serving 20,000 people, and they're grateful, and you're thinking, and they're whispering, "Revolution, Jesus King, bye-bye Romans." You're getting excited. And what happens with a big emotional high? What happens afterwards? A big fat crash. Get in the boat. Big storm. somewhere between 6 to 12 hours, maybe 6, 7 hours. We don't know the exact time, but at least 6 hours they're there, not making headway. Imagine their muscles on fire, fighting for their life. They're cold and they're wet. I can't swim. I don't know if they could. They probably could. But I'd be wearing a life jacket. They got no life jackets. Sea of Galilee, as you get out in the middle of it, it's very deep. I'd be wearing a life jacket, or at least carrying a board with me. They're in a little, tiny, small, dangerous boat. Can you hear them asking the question, where's Jesus? Where's God in all of this? Have we been abandoned? There they go. Could they even think very much anymore? They're so dead, tired on their feet. This is life and death. These are a number of them. We believe there might be as many as 7 hardened fishermen who lived their lives, their previous lives as fishermen on the Sea of Galilee. Including Peter, knew what a real storm looked like. Matthew, he was a tax collector, maybe not so much, but the other fishermen would have informed him, this isn't good. And when Peter talks about being tortured, not making headway, it's serious. This isn't somebody that's a city dweller. This is a fisherman. John, too, likely had experience with the storms on the Sea of Galilee. And then the terror, they see a dark figure walking near them on the waves, exhausted, wet, near death, very tired. This is not something anyone ever sees, but they see it. Because people don't walk on waves, right? What are they going to think? Like, this isn't good. What is coming here for us now? Like, it was so good, and now it's so bad, and now it's getting worse. What are we going to do? Mark 6, 48 through 50, they literally scream. Grown men. When they see this. That's what the original says. They cried out. It means scream. They're terrified. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, that's between 3 and 6 a.m., maybe 4, we just don't know. And then about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out. And then this. For they all saw him and were terrified. They did not identify this as Jesus. People don't walk in the water, except for the God-man who has absolute control over nature because he made it and because he's God, God the Son, working in perfect harmony with the Father's will. They all saw him and were terrified, but immediately he spoke to them and said, now listen to this, take heart, have courage. It is I, which is literally translated, I am. In the presence of I am, take courage. Dear ones, in the presence of I am today, take courage. It is I am. Do not be afraid. That's a command. Do not be afraid. Fear. Terror. The Bible says perfect love casts out fear. When you know him, it casts out fear. When you trust in him in the dark place, it casts out fear. Even the valley of the shadow of death. Even being asked to serve and minister when you come to an end of yourself and you know in yourself you cannot do it, the Lord is right there with you. His breadbasket, the word of God, is never empty. It feeds the flock. When you think that you are inadequate, you're right. But in him, it is enough. They were filled with terror. And before they identified that it is the Lord Jesus walking on the water, they may have wondered, why did Jesus put us here? And of course, danger and trials and dark places are quite negative. We don't look for them. And so we wonder, sovereign God, why the trial? Why the peril? Because the real peril he wants to save them from is a wrong view of himself, a wrong view of themselves. And to know who he is and to conform them to the image of Christ through that dark trial. And he is with them through the trial, even because he's watching them. They're not aware of it, but he's with them and he comes to them, that they can trust him. The positive is in this trial to know God and to become Christ-like. Maybe you're familiar with James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. I'm always getting this mixed up with my King James version, but this seems to be a paradox, what's written in James chapter 1, verse 2 through 4. It says, "Count it all joy, my brothers," and that's brothers and sisters in Christ. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Now, in the King James, it's when you fall into trials or meet trials. In other words, it's unexpected. The trials come. You're not looking for them. "Count it all joy when you fall into various trials." Death comes. Conflict comes. Financial ruin, financial difficulty comes. All these different things, particularly persecution for being identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. Trials come. But it's all trials. "Count it joy." What? What? "Count it all joy." You know, and I sometimes liken this to the physical, you know, weightlifting, that pointless thing where you hurt and you sweat. But there's especially on the farm, working hard and all of that, and you notice your body becomes what? Stronger. And you come to realize that the trials, the really hard trials, the 10-hour days, whatever it is, that just about breaks your body down, what happens? Your body becomes stronger. It becomes conditioned. And you learn not only to hope through the trial, but also joy. God has a purpose in this. He will bring us to completion in Jesus Christ, which I'm getting ahead of myself again, because that's what it says here. This physical compared alongside the spiritual. If you can grasp that in the hard place and fall on your face before the Lord, "Help, Lord, in the midst of the trial," he will walk with you through it. And you may not even understand the purpose of it in this life, but you will find you are stronger in him as a result. In James 1, 2 through 4, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness," that's patience. And so in hope, you begin to learn there's a purpose to this. The trial is not an end in itself. We don't joy in pain, but we joy in what the Lord is producing. Think of the Lord on the cross. It was for the joy that was set before him. It was you. And obedience, first of all, it was obedience to the Father's will to bring about our salvation. And it was us. The joy that was set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. Patience, steadfastness. And he is our example of endurance through trial. The disciples, of course, understood this and wrote about this. We go on. Patience isn't the end in itself. Learning patience. Patience is good. We need it. We need to know, as we read in the Psalms, or read earlier, I should say, what it is to wait on the Lord. But it has a purpose. Our patience is there because of what comes next. Verse 4, "And let steadfastness," or patience, "have its full effect," its full work, "that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." This is Christian maturity. This is by God's grace being stable in the midst of calamity and the world looking and saying, "I think Christ is there." And for others who are struggling and suffering, that you have something to offer them, love and hope and pointing to Christ, and they know you've been through it. And Christ brought you through, and there's hope there. I remember in Job, we read, "Man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward." So I know I'm preaching to a congregation that's going to know trouble. How do we approach that trouble? With faith in the Lord, or, it's a ghost? The disciples, what happens when they know it's the Lord that's with them? The fruit for the disciples coming through this trial, having a right knowledge of who Christ is, a right knowledge of themselves, and that fear is removed because they're going to worship the Lord. Perfect love casts out fear. They're no longer afraid. It says in Matthew 14:33, and those in the boat worshiped him, saying, truly, you are the Son of God. With the bread, they didn't get who he was. They finally get it. Finally, John is able to write with clear conscience and understanding and truth. John 1:14, putting all the theology together, God became flesh and dwelt among us. And they worship him. There's peace there. How many miracles did they see on the water? And we didn't go into Peter walking on the water here. We went this morning, but how many miracles did they see that came to this point? How many miracles have we seen? We didn't, one of them we didn't cover this morning. Seeing his glory, coming to a right knowledge of him, worshiping him. Jesus walks on the water. And then Peter asks to come out, and the Lord says, come on out. And then he begins to sink because he looks at the waves and everything. And the Lord, Peter says, save me. And the Lord picks him up. So Jesus walks in the water. Peter walks on the water. They get in the boat. Jesus says to the storm, stop. And like your bathtub sits still, it ceases. And they're like, what? And then in John, we learn from that point, they go immediately to their destination, a few miles across the sea instantly. And they worship. Don't you? All this trouble, all this terror, and they come to a right understanding of who he is. He casts out fear, and they become the ones who fearlessly preach the word of God, write the gospel accounts, much of the epistles, think of the Apostle Paul too, and the Lord's working in the New Testament, and we heard the message, and we have come, and we know that the Lord preserves his disciples. Do you know that this morning? Does he preserve his disciples? I have a question I wrote here. I like questions. Do we trust him, whether we live or die, or whatever evil may come? Or whatever evil men may do, or whatever evil may come? Whatever cross we are called to carry, in identification with the Lord Jesus Christ, whether there's persecution or even execution. Lord, help me to stand strong for you. We're talking the other day with a brother and talking about the different things that our society, as it's sliding away, at what point do we say no? Talking about working up a TRU and the moment you're forced to walk in their gay parade. No, we're not going to do that. It's coming. Will we stand? Will we stand for him? We talked about other things as well. Lord, I'm so weak. Help me to stand in the dark place and to glorify you in that dark place with gracious words of bold truth spoken with absolute courage and fearlessness in you like the disciples. I think of Joseph. He's a great example of one who suffered, was misunderstood. He had some dreams. He had the coat of many colors. Remember Joseph, the son of Jacob. Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, Isaac, the patriarchs, Isaac, the son of Abraham. And Joseph has a dream. One of his dreams was of his brothers and even his parents bowing to him one day. God gives him this dream, and he tells his family, and his father kind of takes it to heart, but the brothers hate him. Jealous, want him dead, sell him to Egypt as a slave. He spends 12 years in a prison. But it tells us of this, that he in that prison had an excellent spirit. Can you imagine waiting 12 years on God's promises? And eventually the Lord would raise Joseph up to be second in command in Egypt according to God's purposes. Trusting the purposes of the Lord when we have no clue how it's going to be accomplished in our own personal lives. Can you trust the Lord? 12 years and an excellent spirit in that place. In fact, the captain of the guard entrusted everything to do with that prison, all its horrible administration, he entrusted it to Joseph because the Spirit of God was in Joseph. Can people see the Spirit of God in us in the dark place? That we're trusting in the Lord. walking close with him every day in his word, in prayer. We see the Son of God, we worship him. We see his power, the miracles on display, his power over nature. We understand the security that we have in him. Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid, he says to these disciples. He says to his disciples, take heart. Are we secure? Think of salvations in Romans 8:1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. We are secure in him. No condemnation. Positionally, we are perfect, covered in the righteousness of Christ. Practically, we are growing in holiness. That brings us to sanctification. Will he keep us in sanctification? Philippians 1:6, it says, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. What about Hebrews 13:5? Are we secure in Christ as we trust in him day by day? Hebrews 13:5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. So money is not the God here. You see, money will perish. And it cannot save from the wrath of God. But be content with what you have. Money is not evil in and of itself, but when it takes a point of idolatry, it becomes sin. And so why are we content with what we have, not grasping all the time, like the world? What would I do with $1 million? Whatever. Because Jesus said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Everything in this world is perishing and failing. But in our sanctification and our walk with Christ, he will never leave us nor forsake us. He is the true God. Psalm 23:3, he restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. What about glorification? Psalm 23:4-6. David writes, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He is with us through all these things. I recall years ago in Bible school, a speaker came, Dr. Wendell Kempton, and he had experienced quite a stroke. And he kind of spoke out of the side of his face, and he would say over and over again, and he was speaking about men and women both, but he would say, what makes a man great? Trouble. Trouble. And he would go through the scriptures and so show this principle that depending on the Lord Jesus Christ, looking to God in the heart of the trouble, that we grow in patience and we endure, knowing that steadfastness brings about our spiritual maturity and that Christ has a purpose in these things all the way through, and he is with us. Matthew 28, is the Lord Jesus says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. These are precious promises. Actually, it's I am with you until the end of the age in Matthew 28. He also says that other part as well, but elsewhere. Trust the Lord this morning. Trust him. And let us be more compassionate and sympathetic towards one another. Lord, help me to love as you love. Help me to see as you see. Help me to be an intercessor for my brothers and sisters in Christ who are enduring suffering and trials today, real suffering, and suffering around the world. Think about the voice of the martyrs. Help me to pray for suffering Christians. Help me to have a heart that cares like you care. Help me to love with your word. Help me to love with prayer. Help me to love with preaching until you come. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you that the process of forming disciples, you save your true disciples who are not shallow, but rather worshipers, true worshipers of Jesus Christ as the bread of life. You save us from a wrong view of you, that you, we understand that you are Lord and God. And we are your humble servants. And we know that you are good in all circumstances and that your grace is sufficient for all the circumstances. And like these disciples, Lord, sometimes we really have questions in the trial, but to trust you. And Lord, also that you are able to take away our pride and crush it, and our joy and our strength and our worship is towards you in a right way. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And Lord, also our fears that come up, we learn to run to the Father's knee, trusting in the work that Christ has done in our lives. Lord, keep your flock, we pray. Form them in Christ. May they be in the Word of God on a daily basis. As families, as individuals, help us, Lord, in this, to be praying for one another daily. Put a great conviction upon us, Lord, for these things. We pray all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.